We're going to be in Titus 2 for the next 2 weeks, and then we'll get back into the Gospel of John. If you would just say a prayer for me, my voice is not doing well, so it'd be a miracle of the Lord if I keep it through this sermon. But let's read Titus chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1, we'll read through verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, so that in your teaching, showing integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not proliferating, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Father, Lord, you've spoken on manhood and womanhood, and you've made everyone in this room either a man or a woman. And so, God, we need you to teach us. We need you to help us. Help us understand, first of all, Lord, who we are and what we are called to in our genders, in our age, what's appropriate for our age and what character should be lived out in those ages. And so, Father, we need wisdom today. And Lord, we pray that this would be exceedingly fruitful, especially in the lives of the men. Lord, help us in these next 2 weeks to meditate long and hard on Titus 2. Help us as a church to take this chapter and maybe for some of us memorize it, for others just read it repeatedly. But we pray that it would get into our lives to the point that we actually begin to live these things out. And Lord, where these things are lived out, Lord, I pray that you encourage men today. Encourage them where they are being biblical men. And so, Father, we ask you for help in all these things. Holy Spirit, come and work for the glory of the Son of God. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I titled the sermon today, Men, Act Your Age. And that's obviously getting that from the passage, because in this passage, Paul directs some instructions to older men and then younger men. And then next week, we're going to title the sermon, Women, Act Like Women, Act Your Age. And Titus 2 talks about younger and older women. And here's what's interesting about Titus 2 when you think through this chapter and what it says, and you begin to study on it, you actually find out that most of what's taught on Titus 2 is regarding womanhood. Many of you know that.
You almost only find books or sermons or articles or blogs on biblical womanhood, and for good reason. This is probably one of the most practical passages on biblical womanhood in the Bible. But what's tragic is there's very little teaching on manhood from Titus 2. I haven't heard many men's blogs or men's books written on Titus 2 manhood. You know, it's not as covered. What's tragic about that is it says as much about men here as it does about women, if not a little bit more about men than it does about women. And, you know, it's very common to hear, you know, we throw around in the church talk about revival. We'll say the church really needs revival. And, you know, I can tell you this, we will know revival has come when men and women begin to take seriously passages like Titus 2. You will know the Spirit of God has come upon someone when they take hold of Titus chapter 2 as a man and live it out, and as a woman and live it out. And you know, we think of someone, oftentimes we say, this person, the Spirit of God must be upon them because they're out doing mission work or preaching sermons, and maybe there's some truth in that. But I think even more so, we could say the Spirit of God has fallen upon someone when they take Titus 2 seriously as a man or as a woman. This is a manifestation of the Spirit of God upon someone's life. And here's the reality. Priscilla, my wife, needs me to be a Titus 2 man. And I need her to be a Titus 2 woman. And this church, we need to be a people who don't just say amen to Titus 2, but who live it out for 20, 30, 40 years. The world will have much less critical to say about the church when we take passages like this serious and live as men and as women, as this passage teaches. So I have two questions to ask and answer from Titus 2 today. So again, for the men, here's question one. What type men are we to be? As older men or as younger men? It addresses both. We'll look at them both individually. I'm just going to kind of walk through each word said here, very methodically and slowly through each thing said. And then at the end, we'll come back and basically say, where do we start? Okay, this is who we're supposed to be. How do we even begin this, or how do we progress in this if we already have begun? And so let's start with this first question today. What is a Titus 2 man? What is God calling us to as men? There's a popular men's magazine named, it's called Esquire. I believe that's how you pronounce it. One of the leading men's magazines. And they consider themselves to be for the affluent, educated men. And they self-professed experts on manhood. And there was an article written some years ago from the editor, chief editor of this publishing company, and it was an article titled, How to Be a Man. And here's what he said. There are no guides to manhood. Not really. We try on selves constantly. We see traits exhibited by other men, and we emulate them. We learn by example and trial. Those of us who have had fathers who were engaged in our lives always measure ourselves by them. Those of us whose fathers were absent develop a reaction to the absence and either triumph or collapse, or both. Manhood is a huge topic, impossible to be definite about, and not all of our advice will work. But look, we're men. We're always going to do stupid stuff. That's who we are and how we learn. So this is from a leading men's expert in our culture, and they're self-professing, saying, we don't know how to define this. We don't even really know what this is. So I don't think we need to put much emphasis on what the culture or world has to say about manhood. We really need to get our understanding from Scripture. And I would even say about Titus 2 that talks about manhood here, this is not going to be exhaustive today, all right, about manhood or womanhood. All right, more could be said than what Titus 2 is going to tell us about men. But we should never say less than what Titus 2 tells us about men. Okay, we could add more, but never less than this. I'll say this: I won't give my daughter one day to a man who is not at least a Titus 2 man. That's the lowest bar we can go with manhood, I believe. So let's start, before we get to the younger men, let's talk about older men. That's where Paul starts here in verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. What does that mean, to be sober-minded? Well, you think about, what's the opposite of sober-minded? Drunken-minded. Okay, all over the place, unable to control your thoughts. Mentally unstable. Maybe emotionally unstable. So he's saying older men must have the ability to control their thoughts. So they're not losing sleep over their favorite team losing the ball game, and they're not, you know, exceedingly excited and can't do other things because they're so disturbed by their team's loss. They're not obsessed with politics. They're not idolizing work, just obsessive idolization of their job. There's an ability to control their thinking and aim it in the things that matter most. I mean, do you realize you can actually put yourself into depression by just what you're thinking about? You can actually increase your happiness exponentially just because of thoughts you think. This is really significant. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you need to guard how you think about your wife. Because you can begin to think about your wife and only think in the things that you dislike about her, wish she would change, and that will certainly affect how you interact with her. You need to guard how you think about coworkers or your boss or other people in the church. And this is how thoughts can go. You can see someone who has impeccable character. You've never seen them do anything wrong. And instead of just being thankful for that person, you could begin to think, well, they're probably so arrogant about how godly they are. You know, they probably think they're so spiritual. Right? This stuff is evil. We need to guard our thoughts. Be careful where we let our minds go. So sober-mindedness is the ability to control your thoughts of others and of yourself. So it's not thinking too highly of yourself as to become arrogant, and not thinking too lowly of yourself as to throw yourself into a pity party and self-pity. It's the ability to focus your mind really not on yourself at all, but on those you're called to serve, on the Lord. And then he says this word, dignified, which is something we would expect from an older man, isn't it? Dignity. It's fading in our culture. You know, we live, y'all, I don't have to tell y'all this, but we live in a youth-driven culture. And dignity is hard to find among youth. I think it's the temptation of some older men to try to act like they're young. I saw a pastor not long ago. I know he's got to be at least in his mid-60s. He was preaching. I saw this online, and he had skinny jeans on and some tight, trendy T-shirt, and he kept saying "dude" repeatedly. Right? As in my middle 30s, I don't want to see that out of a 60-year-old man. There's a lack of dignity in that, and older men are to be dignified. It says. Especially Christian men. Earlier this week, I was in D.C. for the wedding, and I was sitting at dinner with a man who he's been retired about 15 years or so, he said, and he's a retired pilot in the military. And now he focuses most of his time on ministering to other flight students who are beginning their flight program, and that's what he and his wife do. And at one point, he's telling me about his life and his family, and we're talking. And at one point, he said, "I'm not really a Bible teacher. I'm just a retired pilot." And I said, "Well, sir, you know, if I could encourage you, like, I think that's the value of your ministry, is that you are a retired pilot teaching young Pilate's just beginning. I mean, you've been an example of how to love your wife and not neglect your wife through flight school and training, and how to not neglect your family and how to commit to the church. And you've done that for years. Like, that's a powerful, dignified example for those who are just beginning these phases of life. He mentions here, well, let me say one more thing about dignity. You wonder, who has dignity? How do we know if somebody has dignity? You'll know someone has dignity if when they speak, people close their mouth and they listen. And the person with dignity will actually have something valuable to listen to because they're sound in faith, it says. Sound in faith. So older men, it's not that they don't continue to learn. We always continue to learn. But they're solid on the essentials of the faith. They know what really matters in Scripture. And they're sound. They can articulate Christianity to someone. They know what they believe and they hold to it. It says also that they love, which I think is really important to mention with old men, with older men, because the temptation, I think, and again, I'm not there yet, but if I'm retired, my kids are all off and graduated and out of the house, the temptation is for many men that I see is to just turn that all inward. Now it's me time. I worked, I sacrificed, I loved everybody. Now it's just time to spend the last 20, 30 years on me. And it's saying, well, that may be what's happening with a lot of men, but the men in the church, Christian men, they're devoted to love. They're still loving people. And then it says steadfastness. So Christianity is not new to this man. He's been walking with Christ longer than many of us have been alive. And the church needs men who are steadfast. Now, verse 6, let's jump down to younger men. Maybe we should start by saying this about younger men. It's a little bit basic, but they're young. Okay? But they're men. That's we need to just think about that for a second. They're young, but they are men. And in our day and age, you can't just say just because someone's in their 20s or 30s, they're necessarily a young man. Because that would imply that they've left boyhood and reached manhood. And that's not always happening with everybody who's in their 20s and 30s. Historically, there's two categories, right? There's boys and there's men. Just two. You're either a boy, you're a man. In our day, we've created a third category because there are some who are the age of a man. They should be a man, but they're still a boy, categorically. So we create this category in the middle called adolescence. Let me give you a quote from a pastor. He said, adolescence provides a wonderful category for the lazy boy who wants to experience the privileges of a man, but does not want the responsibilities of a man. What we have in our culture are little boys that enter into adolescence where they continue to act like little boys but demand the privileges of a man. The real tragedy is that they stay in this category until their late 20s and 30s. They don't want to be called boys, but they still play video games. A country, a civilization, a church cannot rest on the shoulders of boys but men. When I started pastoring at 24, people expected me to be able to deal with that problem. And so here's what I had to do. I had to back up and say, look in the mirror and say, have I actually breached manhood in all the ways I should? You know, there had to be some growing up in areas. Putting what is childish away and growing up. And then I also had to be able to study the scriptures well enough to say, I am a man and I can teach you how to be one. And I would say every father in here has to do the same thing because of your children and who the Lord has called you to minister to. So a question you need to ask yourself, sir, is, am I a godly man? What childish things in my life must I leave behind and grow out of? Where do I still need to grow up? And if you can't figure that out, if nothing's popping in your head right now, ask your wife. She can probably help you. Or just watch other godly men and see how they manage their time. What time do they wake up in the morning? How do they spend their money? How are they prioritizing things? Are they spending all their time on their hobbies, or are they investing it in the relationships that matter most? And then ask yourself this question: can I teach biblical manhood to others? To your son? Can you help your daughter discern if there's a man that she's looking to marry, or if he's still a boy and not ready to be a husband yet? You know, I've actually heard stories of a daughter who a guy was interested in her, kind of pursued her, and the dad steps in and goes, "You're not ready for my daughter, sir. You know, let's spend some time together, and we'll get you to a point where I'm willing to give her over to you." And that man was humble enough, or young man, boy, however the father was assessing him, was humble enough to say, "Okay, I'll train and be discipled and taught the things that are necessary to be able to earn your trust with your daughter." And so what do we say to a boy who's working toward manhood? Well, the first thing that Paul tells Titus to do here is urge him. Urge them. Verse 6, urge the younger men. Fathers, we need to do this with our sons. We need to do this with our sons. They need this. I've repeatedly tried to be that voice in my children's lives, but especially my sons, to say, don't live for money. Don't live for yourself. Live for the glory of God. Live for the good of others. They need to be urged. And they need to be urged in the things that matter most. It matters. You're going to urge them in something, probably. What are we urging them in? Good grades or scoring the goal? Or is it the things that matter most? Boys who have never had that in their 20s, 30s, and 40s are oftentimes still trying to figure out, what am I doing with my life? I find it interesting that where you find men addicted to pornography, violent toward women, undisciplined, lazy, can't hold a job, wasting money, wasting time, just kind of playing around, where you find that type of disorder, almost always you will find a man who has not been urged to have self-control. That's what he says here. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Every man needs that. I mean, the majority of the breakthroughs that I've had, and I have a long way to go before I get to where I want to be, but a lot of the breakthroughs that I've had have come from men stepping into my life, whether it be personally or through preaching in a sermon I heard, and just said, "John Mark, what are you doing? Wake up early. Go to bed at a decent time. Get to work on time. Love somebody else besides yourself." Right? I mean, I need that from men to urge me. And it has helped me tremendously to have pastors and coaches and teachers and men in the church. Father, urge me. Now, I find this interesting. I think we should ask this question. You know, out of all the things Paul could tell Titus to urge young men in, why urge them to be self-controlled? Why self-control? You know, why is that the thing really highlighted here? And Proverbs 15:28 says this: "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." So where you find a man who his life is aimless, can't really figure out what he wants to do. What career path am I going to take? What am I going to do with my life? What am I, you know, it's just all over the place, up and down emotionally, In all these ways, you oftentimes find a man who's never been urged to have self-control. This is the situation Titus is stepping into at Crete. You know, these Cretans, they had a reputation for wildness, kind of an attitude of do whatever feels good in the moment. And so what is even, he even says this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's quoting that philosopher and saying this is true about Cretans. And now all these guys are getting saved and coming into the church, and they're bringing their gluttony. They're bringing their laziness. They're bringing their undisciplined lives. They're bringing their unwillingness to make commitments into the church. And Paul's telling Titus, you're going to have to deal with this, and here's how you're going to deal with it. Chapter 1, verse 13, sometimes you rebuke them sharply. And then chapter 2, verse 6, he says other times you need to urge them to be self-controlled. I really think self-control is more important than we oftentimes think it is. And I can say that with absolute confidence because in this passage, older men are to be self-controlled. Older women are to be self-controlled. Younger men are to be self-controlled. Younger women are to be self-controlled. Chapter 1, elders are to be self-controlled. Everybody mentioned here is to have self-control. It's the one characteristic that everybody is asked to have. And I think we don't value it as much as we often should. Again, with parenting, for those of you who are parents and thinking through this on that level, you know, one thing that I picked this up from somebody along the way, I don't remember who, but I tell my kids now, there's two things I want to try to teach you to be self-controlled in, with your mind and with your body. If they can be controlled with their thoughts and their thinking and with their body, we've prepared them well for adulthood. I mean, even Paul later into life, he's saying, I buffet my body to make it my slave to bring it into submission to God. He says also he's guarding and learning to control his thoughts and bring them into obedience to Christ. So if we can help our children exercise self-control with how they think about the world, how they think about the scriptures, how they think about life, how they think about relationships, how they think about entertainment, if we can help them control their bodies with just learning to work hard, learning how not to eat everything they want to eat. You know, I mean, there's patterns that you can create in your kids' lives that set them up for a lot of problems in the future. And these are big parenting concerns, is to give our kids a good start with self-control. One of my children woke up a few nights ago anxious and worried about something. And so the next day, it was like in the middle of the night, the next day, I took it as an opportunity to talk to them about how to control their emotions. When emotions overcome you, what do you do? Parenting is a lot of work because we're not just clothing and feeding our kids. We're trying to train them to have character and self-control. So let me say two things real quick. This is for all of us regarding self-control, but here's the first one. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so 1 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us, past tense, this has already happened if you're a Christian, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Right? If you're in Christ, that's been given to you. You have a spirit of self-control. This is very doable for you. Here's Galatians 5. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Self-control. So, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, but also I would bring this up because this is worth saying, or at least creating a category for this. It is also something that can be attained through common grace means. So, let me give an example. Again, this week I was in Annapolis doing the wedding. And I was at the Naval Academy, that's where the wedding was. And I don't know how many of you have been to the Naval Academy, But one of the things you immediately notice is the amazing architecture, and just it's on the water, it's beautiful. But then you also notice whoever goes to this school is disciplined. They have self-control, because you won't last even a week there without it. So, and there's always people in this church that are coming from the Naval Academy, and that's one thing we always know about them. One thing we know about this person who came from the Naval Academy is they're not lazy. They're not lazy. And we can't say that about every school that people go to. You know, there's a lot of universities and colleges that perpetuate laziness or amplify it. They don't destroy it and help build self-control. Like, I've spent a lot of my life on college campuses because my dad works on a college campus. And then we started the church on a college campus. And I'm once a month, I'm on a college campus for some reason. And I can tell you, you know, a lot of students are... It's like if you're 18, 19, or 20, and you don't go to college, you have to get a job and work 40 hours a week. You got to learn to have some self-control with that. But if you go to college oftentimes, you may take 2 or 3 hours of classes that day, and the rest of the day you go to your room and play video games and hang out with your friends, stay up all night, wake up at noon and do it again the next day. You know, it actually takes someone who might struggle with laziness and makes it 10 times worse 4 years later. I've seen this. Some of the laziest people I've ever met are college students. And then you add, even the worst problem is a lot of them graduate and they get married and they add kids to that, and that creates quite a disaster. And I would even say to you single women, one thing you should be looking for in a man is that he's not lazy. If you want a good marriage and avoid a lot of problems. And listen to how serious, I don't want to blow this out of proportion, but listen to how serious Peter makes this, the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." That's a pretty big statement. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." We say, man, I really struggle to pray. I really struggle with my prayer life. Maybe this is the problem, self-control, sober-mindedness. And you say, well, what do you mean, self-control, like just to focus, like when you're trying to pray, just self-control to focus your mind? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying self-control not to be harsh with your wife or your children. Because if you're doing that and then you go to try to pray, you won't be able to pray. You've quenched and grieved the Spirit of God. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control is very important. Now moving on in verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Model of good works. So men, somebody is watching you. We don't often think that. I'm not a leader. Nobody's really watching me. I'm just doing my... No, somebody's watching you. Some of y'all are 9, 10 years old and you have an older or younger siblings that are watching you. At your job, if you're a Christian at your workplace, I guarantee you people are watching you to see, are they a real Christian? In this church, we are intentionally watching each other to find out who's a model of good works. Who can I learn something from? Who here is a model of good works? And I have to commend you, church, because I need models of good works, and I learn a lot from this church on how to do good works. I really do. I see you bearing people's burdens, helping those who are suffering or going through trials, speaking into people's lives, discipling people, evangelizing and sharing the gospel, giving generously. I learn a lot from this church about what it means to do good works. There's models of good works here. Praise the Lord for that. That's why I want my kids in this service, in the city group, so they can interact and see men who are devoted to good works, who are worshiping the Lord, who have some wisdom. I don't know what I would do if I was at a church where I couldn't bring my children to be around and see good examples of men. Praise the Lord for that. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So this is simple, okay? Let's not complicate. This is not a difficult passage here. You don't have to be much of a scholar to get what he's saying. Work hard, men, doing something good. So find something good, work hard at it, and then somebody else is going to watch you, and they're going to learn how to work hard and do something good also. That's all he's saying. We don't, and here's the other thing to notice. We don't just need as men propositional statements of goodness. Hey, this is good, do that. This is good, do that. This is good, do that. We need to be able to look at somebody's life who is doing good. We need examples. I need examples of men who love their wives well. I need examples of men who raise their children well. I need personally for me, I need pastoral examples. Last week, when we were in the D.C. area, we went to Capitol Hill Baptist, where Mark Dever pastors. That was like the one church. If I could visit any church in the U.S., I wanted to go there. Because I wanted to, sure, hear Mark Dever preach, but I mainly just wanted to watch him. And we were sitting close enough, Priscilla and I, that I could watch him pastor his people. And I'll tell you, I've read a lot of his books. I've learned a lot from this particular man on pastoral ministry. But I learned more in a two-hour service watching him than maybe in all the things I read. We need examples of manhood. So self-control and good works, for a young man, for him to highlight self-control and good works, that is a strong foundation. Because you can add all kinds of theological knowledge and tell a guy, hey, go and pray and go be a missionary and do all that stuff, but do you really want to send a missionary who has no self-control and is not devoted to good works? Do we really want to send a missionary out like that? Do we want a man as a leader in the church who's not devoted to good works and has no self-control? Do you want to give your daughter to a man like that? Do you want to hire a man like that in your business? Right? This is a solid foundation for manhood to begin to build off of. And then Paul goes on in verse 7. And in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I was thinking about this, meditating on this in particular, because I spend a decent amount of my week speaking. I'm thinking, I don't want to violate this. And I couldn't help but think about, I think it was 8 different men came to mind that are pastors that I, you know, influential pastors that I knew about in the last 10 years, who were very influential pastors, but also had gained a reputation of being careless with their words. Now, they were theologically solid, but their delivery and the ways they would speak, the sarcasm, the jokes, the inappropriate things that they would say, often from the pulpit, I thought of 8 men that qualified in my mind and from things I've heard, and out of those 8 men right now, one of them is still pastoring. 7 of them are no longer in the ministry. These are men with big ministries, very well-known people, very smart, very theologically solid, no longer in the ministry. I don't know what to make of that, but I just look at this and say, let's tremble at the word here. There's something being said about being careless with our words that is not something we want to play around with. And I would say this isn't just for preachers. You know, men, we live in a culture that sarcasm is like the language of manhood. I'm not saying sarcasm is always bad, but you need to be careful. Right? There's ways to speak that adorn the doctrine of God and that honor the Lord and bless others, and there's ways to speak that are just not. And it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. Now, let me close by just answering this second question. We'll take a few minutes on this, but where do we go? You know, what do we do from here, men, in terms of making some progress? Here's the question. How do we grow and make progress? Because you're not going to arrive, right? No man here, I don't care who you are, you haven't arrived. Right? We're all just growing and making progress until we reach glory. But how do we do that? How do we grow? Where do we start? And I think we want to start where this passage starts in Titus 2:1. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So if you want to, like, where do I start to be this man that's described here? Start with sound doctrine. Start with sound doctrine. This is the beginning point that he gives us. And you say, well, how does sound doctrine produce manhood practically? What does this look like? Well, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's what a godly man is. He's got the truth that accords with godliness. And then it says in verse 2, it comes through preaching. Preaching. Preaching builds godly men. It does. That's what it says. And here's the beauty of this. Please hear this, brothers. Some of you are like, I wish I would have had a father who would have taught me how to be a man. I wish I would have had a mentor in my life who would have taken me under his wing and taught me how to be a man. And you think, I don't know how I'm going to do this now because I've never had that. Look at what this says. The preaching of right doctrine can make you grow and progress in godliness and in manhood. You know, most men don't have fathers that are really intentional about this and don't have mentors in their lives. But they're not stopped from becoming these men because they can still humbly put themselves under right doctrinal preaching and godliness will result. You know, guys, here's what's interesting about this. Paul doesn't say to Titus, hey, here's how you disciple these men, these Cretan men that are coming in, they're all lazy and gluttonous and their lives are all out of order. Here's how you disciple them. Get the older men, get one older man, and then put three younger men with them and let that older man disciple the younger men. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, talk to the fathers. Make sure the fathers disciple and teach their kids, because if the fathers, this can't happen unless the fathers teach their kids. He doesn't say that. He says what? Teach them sound doctrine. Preach the word. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I'm getting that from verse 15. All right. Don't be hopeless if you didn't get some of these other things to help build manhood. It's still there before you. You still have access to this through the preached word. So if someone were to come to me and say, where do I start at pursuing biblical manhood? I want to be this man that this passage describes. Where do I start? Number one, preaching of sound doctrine. Maybe here, maybe listening to other sermons outside of this time. And then I would say number two, commit to a local church. Everything said here is a local church is implied. You're not going to reach this type of manhood off on your own away from the local church. Ephesians 4 talks about this doctrine, this sound doctrine coming through the church, speaking the truth in love. In the context, it's right doctrinal truth. The church doing that to each other. Romans 15:14 says that the church should be able to instruct one another. So we want to be able to be in a local church and be close enough to the other men that they can speak into our lives. You're going to have to be intentional about this. If you draw near to the men in this church, I'll just speak for our church in particular. If you draw near to the men in this church, they will seek to hold you accountable. And I've seen two things happen. If someone begins to have men speak into their life, try to hold them accountable to live this out, I've seen some men thrive under that because they want that. And then I've seen other men just leave that don't want it. I think the dominant thing we've seen in our church is men thrive under this. You know, a brother comes up to them, how's your marriage going? Are you loving your wife? How's your purity? What have you been looking at lately? Are you spending time with your children? Are you idolizing work? Are you being lazy? Right, those are hard questions. But if you'll be honest with a brother about those things, you know, we can sit here and structure men's accountability groups, but if we never get to hard questions like that, and then we're never honest with each other, it bears very little fruit. We need the local church. I talked to a brother last week who was a flight student here, and he's now gone on to another church, moved out of the city. And he's at a church now where he's in a group of a few men. And he's in his young 20s, and some of these men are, I guess, in their 30s, so they have, some of them have a wife and some children. And he was saying how helpful this has been to him to just have men in his life, but also men that were at a different phase of life, a little older than him. And let me just say this, brothers. I've heard this over the years. Well, nobody ever seeks me out to disciple me, or nobody ever comes to mentor me. Listen, I've had a lot of mentors and people disciple me over the years. None of those people pursued me. I pursued all of them. I inserted my life into theirs and basically asked for it. And with some of them, they had enough time for me for one conversation, and I got something good out of that. And with others, they had weeks or months or years they could give to me that I will forever be valuable, or that is always going to be valuable to me. So there is some responsibility on you to seek this out. And a general rule is to try to have some men in our lives that are more mature than us, who can speak into our life, and then try to bring people close to us who are less mature than us that we can speak into theirs. And so we need preaching of sound doctrine, commitment to the local church, and discipleship among men. And then thirdly and lastly, grace-driven effort. So maybe, I don't know if anybody thought this. I thought this about the passage when I first started studying it. You're thinking, Pastor, okay, sober-mindedness, self-control, dignity. I mean, you look at some of these things and you think, anybody could do this. This isn't necessarily something that only a Christian would have. It sounds very general, and like even a non-Christian could have these things. And here's what I would say to that. Yes and no. Yes, there is a sense in which anyone can be dignified, sober-minded, and self-controlled. There's some truth in that. But I would say at the same time, this is something that only a Christian man that has the Spirit of God in him can truly attain. Because God is defining what it means to be sober-minded and to be self-controlled and to be dignified. God defines what that means. And God empowers us for this. So maybe I could say it like this. Why you seek this character matters. How you seek godly character matters. Christian men seek this for Jesus, for his glory, and because of Jesus, and because of his grace. That's what changes everything about this. We do it for the glory of God, and because of the grace of God. And that's exactly what Paul tells Titus in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. And I would argue you can't even begin to do what is being called of you to be done here unless you get what he's saying in verse 11. Because, this is the why, this is why we pursue biblical manhood. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the why. Now here's the how, verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live, what? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and listen, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are what? Zealous for good works. The grace of God makes men and women self-controlled and put zeal in us for good works. The grace of God does that. Not to be seen well by others or whatever it may be. The grace of God It's for him, through him, and to him that a man is able to pursue this. So men, let's keep pursuing godly manhood through right doctrinal preaching, through discipleship in the local church, and through the grace that has already appeared to us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, your words before us, Lord, you have spoken. I've tried to give some clarity to this, but Lord, what we really need at this point is for your Holy Spirit to come and help us to put this into practice. Lord, we don't want to be men who just say, amen, that's a good passage about manhood. Lord, we want to be men who just do this. Lord, help us not to be hearers who quickly forget. Help us to be doers of your word, Lord. Lord, for the glory of your Son, for the good of those around us, Lord, make us these men. And Lord, we pray that where these things already exist in us, we give you praise for that. It is your working. We do not take credit for anything that you have enabled us to do. We give you all praise and glory. Lord, you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of our lives, and that our lives be conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Lord, help us men. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.